Come now to the first session on Thursday night, the 26th of August 1982 at the Puyallup Camp Meeting. Now the theme for this week will be the Book of Revelation. I'll just explain the procedure we shall follow in the study of this important volume. First of all, as you may recall, those of you who have kept up with the Californian, Arkansas and other camp meetings around the world, that 2 years ago we went right through the entire book of Daniel at the Arkansas camp meeting. Then last year our concern was with the book of Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was the chosen instrument of God who was sent to prepare Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego for their extremely important work. And so successful was the work of Jeremiah that those men actually achieved the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar, who in modern terms would be equivalent to the Pope of Rome. He was in fact the Prince of Antichrist at that time and held then the same position the Pope of Rome holds today. So therefore the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely significant achievement in the history of the Christian Church. And in connection with the study of Jeremiah, we naturally turn their attention back to the days of Solomon, because during the days of Solomon, the seeds of apostasy were sown, which created the situation which existed in Daniel's time. Now, having spent time studying Daniel, and then Jeremiah and Solomon, what's the obvious next book to study? Revelation. That's the obvious next book to study. Now, there are two ways to study Revelation. One is to study it with the idea of gaining an overview or an overlook of the entire book from chapter 1, verse 1 to the last verse in chapter 22. That's one approach. And that's the approach we shall adopt here at this camp meeting at Puyallup. The other approach, of course, is to take the book up in great depth and detail, which is how we took it in California. And in California we covered only the first and second chapters in this fashion and just began on chapter 3. And we certainly learned to get us some very deep and valuable lessons from those first two chapters, which cover the introduction, the theme of the book, and of course in chapter 2, the first four of the seven churches. And my proposal is then, here at this camp meeting, to go through the entire book cover to cover. And I intend this to be the first of a series of tape recorded studies for folk to listen to, as they will around the world, of course. The tapes from here will go to Europe, clear across America, and to Australia and New Zealand, and to South Africa as well. Now, as I said, in California, we covered the first two chapters only and started the third chapter. In Arkansas, I will pick up where I left off in California and continue from that point in depth and detail. I still won't finish the book, I'm sure of that. Then Australia and New Zealand, I'll do the same thing, picking up the studies from where we leave off in the previous camp meeting. So those who want to get an entire set of studies in the Book of Revelation, which will cover probably about 60 or 80 tapes altogether, can do so by buying the tapes from each of these successive camp meetings. And a long-requested appeal from the believers that we do have a set on the entire Book of Revelation will then be satisfied. So if you keep our system in mind, of course, you'll have a clear picture of the system we're following, and we'll know what tapes to acquire. They'll be advertised, of course, in the News Review. And as far as this part of the world is concerned, the master tapes made at this camp will go down to Challenge, and Brother Barleen, who handles the copying work, will supply you with the tapes as you order them from him. Let's now then begin to look at the Book of Revelation. I'd like to begin by reminding you of some statements found in the book Testaments to Ministers. You probably read these, maybe you haven't, but we'll read them tonight to give to us something of the tremendous importance of the Book of Revelation. There is a chapter beginning on page 112 of this volume, Testaments to Ministers. It's called The Study of the Books of Daniel and the Revelation. And of course, as we know, throughout the length and breadth of Adventist church history, the connection between these two books has been recognized, and they've always been taught in conjunction with each other, which is quite correct and proper. Let's turn now to what the Word of God has to say in respect to this very important book of the Bible. There is need of a much closer study of the Word of God, and this, by the way, is page 112. especially should Daniel and the Revelation have attention as never before in the history of our work. We may have less to say in some lines in regard to the Roman power and the papacy, but we should call attention to what the prophets and apostles have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has so shaped matters, both in the giving of the prophecy and in the events portrayed, as to teach that the human agent is to be kept out of sight, hid in Christ, and that the Lord God of heaven and his law are to be exalted. Read the book of Daniel, call up point by point the history of the kingdoms there represented. Behold statesmen, councils, powerful armies, and see how God wrought to abase the pride of men and lay human glory in the dust. Now there's counsel, and now comes counsel and a promise combined. Let us give more time to the study of the Bible. This is page 113 in the same book, Testimonies to Ministers. We do not understand the word as we should. The book of Revelation opens with an injunction to us to understand the instruction that it contains. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, God declares, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And that this tremendous promise which now follows, when we as a people understand what this book means to us, there will be seen among us a great revival. Now, it's superfluous to ask the question of you folk tonight, do you wish to see a great revival in your own personal experience and in the Church of God? Obviously. There's nothing we desire more than that. Our minds go back to the days of Pentecost when that tremendous revival was brought about by the outpouring of God's Spirit. The sick were healed, the dead were raised, and the gospel was carried to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people in one single generation of human lives. And we long for that glad day, of course, when the latter rain shall descend and we shall see repeated those tremendous events of the past. Now obviously a key element in achieving that tremendous revival is to understand, as a people, what this book means to us. Then it goes on to say, we do not understand fully the lesson that it teaches, notwithstanding the injunction given us to search and study it. Now this is a rather interesting statement. Let's connect it with another one across the page, on page 114. When the books of Revelation, of Daniel and the Revelation, are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They will be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. Now, I'm not sure when this was actually written, but I would say somewhere in the very early part of the century. If this is so, then Seventh-day Adventists have spent the previous 60 years at least in the study of these two vital books. And I recall that when I first became a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, many, many years ago now, that the impression was given that Adventists felt that they really understood the books of Daniel and Revelation, and certainly it is true that their understanding of it was far in advance of that experienced by the Protestant churches at large, very much so. And I suppose it must have come as something of a surprise and a challenge to Adventist folk when this particular statement was written to be told the words which I have just read. When the books of Daniel and the Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. They'll be given such glimpses of the open gates of heaven, that heart and mind will be impressed with the character that all must develop in order to realize the blessedness which is to be the reward of the pure in heart. Now this means, of course, that the understanding of the book of Revelation, which brings to view nothing more nor less than the rise and fall of great political powers, or the mere history of the church, as revealed, of course, in the seven churches and the seven seals. It's not enough to understand that the papacy is the man of sin, that the mark of the beast is the imposition of the Sunday laws. We have to understand what is the real message contained in this great and marvelous book. Now, I'd like to turn at this point to a statement contained in the book Counsels to Writers and Editors, where on page 175 I read these words, and these are quite surprising words in a way. Our lesson for the present time is, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel that is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, for the time is at hand. Now, there has been a tendency to subdivide the Bible into different categories of books. For instance, some books are called the books of history, namely, particularly, of course, Samuel, King's Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and so on. Then folks think of the first five books of the Bible as being the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And when you ask folks, well, what are the gospel books? I say, well, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth. And Daniel and the Revelation have been relegated as books of prophecy, or the foretelling of future events. But this, of course, is a very mistaken approach. While it is true that some books contain a heavy proportion of history and others of prophecy, the real facts are that every single book in the Bible is the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is no exception to this. That's why we read here in plain terms the statement which says, how may we most clearly comprehend and present the gospel that Christ came in person to present to John on the Isle of Patmos, the gospel which is termed the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul tells us in Romans, the first chapter, and verse 16, he says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So therefore, the book of Revelation, being the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the revelation of God's power to save mankind from sin. And if we fail to find that message in the Revelation, if we see there only political events and political upheavals, the cruelty and persecuting power of the man of sin, we see no more than that, we fail to recognize the real message contained in the book of Revelation. That, I think, becomes very self-evident as we approach this particular study of this book. Now, let's turn to Revelation, the first chapter this evening, and we'll note that this thought is brought to view very clearly in the actual title of the book. Now, by the title, I don't mean the words you find in large capital letters above chapter 1, because that's not the title of the book of Revelation. The title of the book of Revelation is given in the very first verse of chapter 1, where it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title, the revelation of Jesus Christ. As you see, of course, the translators, well-intentioned as they were, gave it a different title. They called it the revelation of St. John the Divine. Is this the revelation of him? Of course it's not. It's a revelation through him, given him by God through Jesus Christ, through the angel who gave it to John, who in turn, of course, passes on to you and to me. Now, as I said a little earlier, we plan to give an overall view. Now, let's do this first of all in a very, very quick way. In about 5 minutes we can sum up the entire book of Revelation, or at least give a complete picture of it. And I hope that for homework, when you have a few hours to spare tomorrow, you'll sit down and read the book through from cover to cover. It doesn't take long. You'd be surprised. What does chapter 1 contain? It contains, first of all, some statements about the way in which this revelation was given. It contains, in turn, certain revelations of Jesus Christ and his present and eternal position. There's a very beautiful revelation of him given in the last half of the chapter, in which he appears as a glorified being who speaks to John, assures him that he walks up and down the midst of the seven golden candlesticks and holds the seven stars in his right hand. The second chapter is concerned with the first four of the seven churches, and they are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. The third chapter contains the messages to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And with the close of the third chapter, of course, we come to the end of the message to the seven churches. The fourth and fifth chapters, and by the way, I should mention that there's a pattern to this book in which heavenly things are revealed in their very close relationship to earthly things. Back in chapter 1, for instance, we see Christ walking in a heavenly atmosphere, or heavenly environment is a better word to use. He's walking up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, and he holds the seven stars in his right hand. And having shown us this glorious picture of a Savior or a High Priest who is intimately related to his church upon this earth, and working in very, very close cooperation with it, we then have the seven churches. When that prophecy is complete, then in Revelation 4 and 5, we're given another view of things up in heaven. And we're shown the throne of God, and around about the throne, 24 elders and four living creatures of great majesty and power. And then in the midst of that throne, there is the Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has slain the foundation of the world. And he is revealed as the one who alone has the power to open that mysterious book sealed with seven seals. And we'll be looking at that chapter with great interest a little later in our presentation, because it's a very, very beautiful and wonderful section of the book of Revelation. And having given us this picture of heavenly things again, back to the earth again, and the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, what do we have? We have the seven seals, or at least six of the seven seals. First of all, the four horsemen, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and the pale horse, and so forth. Then the soul beneath the altar, and so on down to the chapter. Then the seventh chapter is concerned with the sealing of the 144,000 and with the emergence of the great multitude that follow after that. Then the eighth and ninth chapters, we have presented before us the seven or six of the seven trumpets. There's always been some controversy over those seven trumpets, because they are so similar to the seven last plagues, and folk have had quite a lot of difficulty in understanding what they really mean. They represent, of course, the great judgment which Rome, pagan Rome, papal Rome, and Babylon the Great bring upon their own heads because of their great wickedness and sin. Now, moving on to the 10th chapter of Revelation, we see this glorious revelation again of a heavenly scene. The almighty being, this great angel who stands with one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. And this being, of course, is no other than Jesus Christ himself. In this chapter, there's brought to view the birth of the great Second Advent movement in the book which was eaten, in the mouth sweet as honey, in the stomach it was bitter as gall. And then the command to go and preach again before many nations, kindreds, tongues, and people. Chapter 11 brings to view the beast in the bottomless pit, which of course is atheism, which finds counterpart in the rise of the atheistic powers from the French Revolution. And the last part of the chapter deals with the seventh trumpet, which has been held over, of course, from the eighth and ninth chapters. Now, the end of the 11th chapter brings to its end a very natural division in the book of Revelation. That's the first half of the book by chapter number. 11 chapters, the first half, 11 chapters, the second half. And whereas the first half of the book of Revelation contains a series of prophecies, the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the sealing of the 144,000, and so forth, the second half is only one prophecy. It begins in Revelation 12, carries on to 13, 14, clear down to chapter 22. Now, what do these chapters individually contain? As you perfectly well know, of course, chapter 12 begins with the revelation of the woman, clothed with the sun and the moon beneath her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns upon his heads, who was determined to devour the man-child that would be born of the woman, which of course is the Christian church. followed by the deliverance of the child who is caught up to heaven, the flight of the woman to the wilderness, and the war that was made with the remnant of the woman and her seed. And that, of course, is the story of the papacy. I beg your pardon, of pagan Rome, rather, my mistake, pagan Rome. Now, Revelation chapter 13 carries right on from the passing of the power of pagan Rome to papal Rome, and we have the composite beast with the mouth of a lion, the body of a bear, and the feet of a leopard. That might not be quite right. And then the second half of the chapter is concerned, of course, with the image beast, which sets up the image to the beast, which is the enforcer of Sunday worship, and find the great and mysterious number 666. Revelation 14 is God's answer to this great apostasy. We see in the first five verses the 144,000 walking upon the sea of glass, singing a new song which no man can sing but themselves, and following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. Then verses 6 to 12 contain the first three angels' messages, and then the last verses 13 to 22 contain, of course, the last three angels' messages. So in Revelation 14 there are six angels altogether, and therefore six movements that will complete the work of the great Advent message. There's a seventh, of course, because the fourth angel is contained in Revelation chapter 18, and placed in his rightful position in the middle, makes seven angels altogether, brought to view in Revelation 14 and 18. Revelation 15, again, is a revelation of heavenly things, as the seven plague angels prepare to do their work. And Revelation 16 is, of course, the seven last plagues. Revelation 17 is a further detail, or further details are given in Revelation 17 of the fifth, sixth, and seventh plagues. And then Revelation 18, of course, brings to view the final warning message and the fate of Babylon the Great. Revelation 19, the battle of Armageddon, when the Son of God rides forth on a white horse with the armies of heaven following him. Revelation 20, the millennium and the final showdown of the fires at the end of the 1,000 years. And Revelation 21 and 22, a new heavens and a new earth. Now there's the book from cover to cover in a brief outline form. That done, we can now go back and begin to look at each of these chapters in more detail. Let's turn now to chapter 1 and verse 1, and I want now to demonstrate that the actual theme or message of the entire book is introduced in the opening paragraphs, or I should better say verses of chapter 1. And we'll spend perhaps a little more time on this part of the book than we will on the rest of the book, because it's very important that we see where we're going at the very beginning. Now, as you know, of course, when a musician writes a fine piece of music, his theme will usually be spelled out in the first few bars. And when a book writer writes a book on a subject, if he's a good writer, he will spell out the theme in the first page or two. And of course, God being the best book writer that exists, being the inspiration of all light and knowledge, has most certainly given to us in the opening part of the book of Revelation a very, very clear statement of what this book is entirely all about from cover to cover. Let's read now verse 1 of chapter 1. Which reads as follows: the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, in the first verse, a relationship between God and Jesus Christ is first of all brought to view. The statement says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Ever puzzled over those words? Think about it for a moment. Who is Jesus Christ? And we're well aware of the fact that Jesus Christ is God. In John chapter 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? So Jesus Christ is God. Now, a person who is God is a person who is indebted to nobody else for his beginning. because he is beginning less. He is independent of beginners. Now all of us, of course, have to be begun, because we're not gods, we're created beings. And we recognize, of course, that Jesus Christ is the Creator himself. As we read in Hebrews, the first chapter, he made all things and upheld all things by the word of his power. Now, if Jesus Christ is one in whom there is life, as it says in Desire of Ages, original, unborrowed, and underived, if he himself is the beginner, he has never been begun, if Christ is indebted to nobody for anything, then how come that the revelation of himself was given to him by his Father before he in turn passed this on to the angel, who in turn gave it to John, who in turn gave it to us? Why should this be? This is a question well worth exploring, because it brings to view an extremely important relationship that Jesus Christ has entered into between himself and his Heavenly Father. Now, I'm not sure how long ago now, probably last year or maybe the year before, we spent time studying the seed principle, which of course is now in printed form in a little publication called The Living and the Dead, this little publication which I have in my hand at the moment. And there we learn that Jesus Christ undertook to step down from his position of absolute omnipotence and power to literally become an angel, in actual fact, first of all, and then later, of course, to step down still farther and become a man among men. Now that was, of course, a tremendous condescension. I'd like to just read from Desire of Ages, page 49, a statement which perhaps helps us somewhat to appreciate just what kind of condescension Jesus Christ accepted in order to become the Savior of mankind. Page 48 to page 49 in the book Desire of Ages. The story of Bethlehem is an exhaustless theme. In it is hidden the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, Romans 11 and verse 33. We marvel at the Saviour's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for the manger and the companionship of adoring angels for the beasts of the stall. Human pride and self-sufficiency stand rebuked in his presence. Yet this was but the beginning of his wonderful condescension. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Now, let me pause a moment there. It would have been an almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. Now, for Christ to become an angel or to become an Adam, there wasn't much difference, was there? Because where did man in his first estate stand? Just a little below the angel. There wasn't much difference. And yet for Christ to come down and become an angel or a man like Adam was would have been an almost infinite humiliation. And you think about, just try and think about the capacities which God must have. Now, I find that the best way for me to begin to realize the infinite capacity of God is to look up in the heavens at night and to recognize the extent of God's handiwork up there in the heavens. There are at least 1 billion galaxies as far as man can see, only as far as man can see. And certainly, of course, man's ability to see out there in the space is limited. He's continually building larger and larger telescopes to see farther and farther, and every time he builds a bigger telescope, he sees galaxies he never saw before. Now, each of those galaxies in turn contain at least 1 billion stars. And each of those stars is a sun, because actually the word star means the sun. Our star, of course, is the sun that keeps us warm day by day when you see it here, which you don't today. Each time I come, it seems to hide its face. But now, each of those suns, of course, is the center of the solar system. Now, imagine a being who has in himself the capacity not only to create all those billion times a billion suns, but to actually service them and maintain them day by day. When you start to try and think about that, you begin to appreciate what kind of a God our Father is and what kind of a God Jesus Christ is, because moment by moment Christ upholds all that by the word of his power. As you read in Hebrews, the first chapter, verses 1 to 3. Now, For being with that kind of capacity to come down and occupy the limited framework of a human being was that condescension? It's almost infinite. In fact, it's as great a condescension as could be possibly made by any living being. Now read on. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. Like every child of Adam, he accepted the results of the working of the great law of heredity. What these results were is shown in the history of his earthly ancestors. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us the example of a sinless life. Now when Jesus Christ, in order for Jesus Christ to do this, he had to be given as a gift by God to the human family. John chapter 3 and verse 16 plainly says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And when God gives, then what? The gift is eternal, isn't it? God never takes back a gift which he's given to the human family. So when God gave Jesus Christ to the human family, he gave him an eternal basis, and Jesus Christ belongs to us. He is one of us, and he's one from us. And as such, of course, he stands today in the Father's presence and at the Father's right hand. I've always been deeply impressed with a statement in the book Acts of the Apostles that explains the attitude and knowledge of the disciples as they return from the ascension of Jesus Christ, page 35 and page 36 in the book Acts of the Apostles. And here says, as the disciples returned from Olivet to Jerusalem, the people looked on them, expecting to see on their faces expressions of sorrow, confusion, and defeat, but they saw their gladness and triumph. The disciples did not now mourn over disappointed hopes. They had seen the risen Saviour, and the words of his parting promise echoed constantly in their ears. In obedience to Christ's command, they waited in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, the outpouring of the Spirit. They did not wait in idleness. The record says that they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God, Luke 24 and verse 53. They also met together to present their requests to the Father in the name of Jesus. They knew that they had a representative in heaven, an advocate at the throne of God. And what did they know? They knew they had a representative in heaven. Now, a representative, in order to be a true representative, has to be one of the people whom he represents. And those men knew that Jesus Christ absolutely was one of them, born as they had been born, and carrying a glorified humanity back to his Father's right hand. And therefore they knew that when Jesus Christ pled their case, he was pleading for his own brethren, for his own flesh and blood, for his own kind, for his own kindred. And that gave them tremendous courage to present their petitions before the throne of God up in heaven. Now the point is that once Jesus Christ accepted this relationship of sonship with God, then he would occupy that position with all his responsibilities for the rest of eternity. He would never ever grow up to the place where he would no longer respect God as his heavenly Father. Let me just remind you again that Jesus Christ became the Son of God long before he came down to this earth. And when he was upon this earth, of course, he lived out that relationship together with his heavenly Father. And as such, he gave to us the example of how we are to relate in turn to our Savior Jesus Christ and through him to God up in heaven. Now, first of all, the statement from page 36 in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, to confirm again and to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus Christ was the actual Son of God long before he came to this earth in Bethlehem. This statement is written in the context of the great controversy which began up in heaven between Christ and Satan. And as there began these evil stirrings in the heart of Lucifer, and as he began to extend these rebellious thoughts to the angels around about him, God called a great meeting. And he called it before man was even created, as the paragraph will reveal. I now read this paragraph. I want you to observe the fact that again and again in this paragraph it refers to Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and the only begotten of God. The King of the universe summoned the heavenly host before him that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son and show the relation he sustained to all created beings. Now, who obviously then is referred to here as the King of the universe? God the Father. Because this King summoned the heavenly host before him that in their presence he might set forth the true position of his Son. So who is the King? Obviously it's God the Father. Now reading further, it goes on to say, the Son of God shared the Father's throne and the glory of the eternal self-existent one encircled both. About the throne gathered the holy angels, a vast unnumbered throng, 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. Revelation 5 verse 11. The most exalted angels, as ministers and subjects, rejoicing in the light that fell upon them from the presence of the deity. Before the assembled inhabitants of heaven, the King declared that none but Christ, the only begotten of God, could fully enter into his purposes, and to him it was committed to execute the mighty counsels of his will. The Son of God had wrought the Father's will in the creation of all the hosts of heaven, and to him as well as to God their homage and allegiance were due. Christ was still to exercise divine power in the creation of the earth and its inhabitants. Which last statement of course proves that all this took place before this world was yet made. Let's look now at this position of relationship. First of all, there is God the Father. And we'll put that name there, of course, the Father. And now we'll put the name of Jesus Christ, and he is described as being the only begotten Son of the Father. So here we have a relationship. A relationship of Father to Son. Now, in this world today, of course, there are millions of fathers and there are millions of sons. There are sons and fathers in this room, of course, at this very moment. And the very word Father and the very word Son signifies a relationship between two people. A relationship in which the Father is the commander, or should be the commander. And certainly, of course, in this divine relationship, God is the commander. And Jesus Christ as the Son is the obedient one or the receiver from the Father. Now when it was this relationship that Lucifer could not understand up in heaven, and it is this relationship which Lucifer attacked up in heaven and which Lucifer attacked down upon this earth. We don't have time tonight because we only got 4 minutes left, but tomorrow morning we will study something of the life of Christ upon this earth to show how Jesus Christ upon this earth absolutely maintained that relationship. We'll also see how desperately Satan tried to get Jesus Christ to forget that he was the Son of God and to take over on his own behalf the work which his Father alone could do. We will see how if Satan had been successful in breaking that relationship, then the whole controversy would have been lost and Satan would have been the triumphant one in that great controversy. Now upon this earth, Jesus Christ maintained with unfailing fidelity that relationship. He was the Son and God was his Father, and he would never ever get outside of those limitations. And now we find, as we turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, that when Christ went back to heaven, he did not, as it were, grow up and grow out of this relationship, because we find the Word of God says the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave unto him. So then, if Christ is in the position of a receiver from his Father, then does this give the picture of that same relationship being maintained even today up in heaven? Doesn't it? The same relationship. Therefore, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, right, today, and forever. It's unchanging. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, of course, we have the man of sin. And the man of sin is that awesome power, although I shouldn't say awesome, of course, when we think of the relationship to God's power, because Satan's power is insignificant in relationship to God's power, and we should concentrate on talking of God's power and not let our minds think about Satan's power, because Satan's power is very small and insignificant. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, we find that Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, holding his proper relationship to the Father, is in conflict with Lucifer, or now called Satan, of course, who has removed himself from that relationship. Instead of Lucifer recognizing his proper place, which of course was an angel, we'll put Lucifer to give him his original name, and here he was as a receiver and as a son of Jesus Christ, the creative works of Jesus Christ. Instead of recognizing that rightful position, Lucifer broke that relationship, and the breaking of that relationship is what has introduced the terrible night of sin and horror and destruction into this old world. Now, the book of Revelation, the whole book is the picture of these two great principles striving for the mastery: the mind of Christ and the ways of Christ on the one side, and the mind of Satan and the ways of Satan upon the other side. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. And what it is all about, of course, is laid out for us in these very, very first few verses of the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, tomorrow morning we'll turn to the temptation of Christ in the wilderness and spend a